Okay, we're in the same lesson as last week, and now it's an embarrassing time. I only made 10 handouts. Who didn't keep the lesson from last week? Raise your hand. All right, you have to give them to them. So that tells me you don't go home and study your notes, go over them again. Ron's face is getting real red. That red hair and the freckles and all that makes for red faces. So where we left off last week was the beginning of Luke chapter 8, verse 22. We're going through the life of Christ and two lessons, which is nearly impossible for a preacher who chases rabbits. But we're going to look at beginning here in Luke chapter 8 and verses 22 through 26. And we won't say much here because this is one of the miracles that Pastor Demo recently preached on. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went to a ship with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go over into the other side of the lake." And they launched forth. And so, as Pastor related to us, Jesus made up his will plain. They're going to go to the other side. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. One of the things we see here is that Jesus can sympathize with us because he was 100% man. He fell asleep. But because he's 100% God, he's going to still the storm. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And so we find him, these disciples, doubting the sincerity of the Lord, doubting the grace of the Lord. And they say, we're going to perish. And they also hear we're in jeopardy. they question his goodness to them. Another place it says, "Carest thou not?" And of course we know he cares. And they came to him and woke him, and there's a great calm, verse 25:4. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And there's no need to preach all the same points that the pastor preached. I think the one, if you want to just take one good solid lesson from this, is that Jesus is the master of the storm. There's going to be lots of storms come into our lives. And not one of them is going to come into a life that wasn't directed or approved by the Lord. But he is the master of the storm. And we can look to him. Okay, the next section that wanted us to look at is in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And he said unto them, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in heaven so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not arise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of the importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, and knocking it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, shall he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Well, there's a lot in the Lord's Prayer, and we can't even begin to cover it. Just a couple of things I want to point out here. When it talks about because of the importunity in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of the importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. There's been some who've taught and understood that, you know, this guy, he came over to his friend at night and he knocked, and the guy said, I'm asleep, my kids are in bed, I can't get up. And he just kept knocking and kept knocking and kept knocking. And finally the guy got up and said, okay, I'll give you the food. And that if we just keep knocking, 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 that God will answer the prayer. But that's not the point of this. The point is, if this guy will get up and give him the food, how much more will God respond to us, his children? And so let's look at one phrase here and then move on. But look at just the phrase where he says, our Father, which art in heaven. That phrase eliminates a lot. First of all, it eliminates fear in approaching God. We know that the Bible says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Luke 12:5 says, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which hath, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And so God should be feared. But when he goes on down through here, he says there in verse 13, if ye then, being evil, that is fallen creatures, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And so this prayer doesn't begin with Almighty God, or it doesn't begin, though we know he is, it doesn't begin with, oh, thou who are full of wrath and vengeful and too pure to look upon sin. But no, it encourages us to approach God as our Father. And not all of us have had good fathers. But we that have, you can understand that our fathers, I as a father of 8, would feel really bad if my children wouldn't come to me and ask me of their needs. And he's encouraging us to come to him as a father, that there shouldn't be a fear. Even in the great the great kingdoms of the earth, mostly that those that approach the king would be those that are of the highest rank. And we know that in the Medo-Persian Empire, if the king didn't hold out his scepter in the days of Esther, that you come into the presence of the king, you could actually be killed. But the children of the king always had access into the throne room. They didn't have to fear going and talking to dad. He wasn't just the king, he was their father. And he could be reached at any moment. And so we begin with this idea of the phrase, our Father eliminates fear. Also, you see here in this phrase, he doesn't say, when you pray, say, my Father which art in heaven. This term, our Father which art in heaven, should eliminate out of our lives selfishness. And he even goes on, forgive us this day, forgive us of our sins. And it's a corporate prayer. And we need to understand when we approach the throne of God, it shouldn't be just centered around us. It shouldn't be just for us. It's a prayer where we ought to supplicate for all the saints. Give us and forgive us. And Ephesians says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then when we say our Father, it should settle the matter of loneliness. Loneliness and despair creeps over our souls at times, even over those who have a great family and support all around them. There comes times when there's just feel like that we're in this battle by ourselves, and there's a loneliness. But he wants us to remember all the time that our Father's just right there. I mean, he's just a prayer away. He's with us. He knows what's going on. You don't even have to take time to explain it all to him. And sometimes things happen to us, and you can go back and get all the history and try to figure it out, and you try to explain it to someone, they're going to conclude this or that, and they don't really know the motive of your heart, but this does. And then it ought to settle really the matter of obedience. If I really love my Father, then I'm going to want to please him. I'm going to want to obey him. And this idea of my Father, it has a lot to do with obedience. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Solomon in the Proverbs says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And so when we approach him as our Father, it's understood that we're going to do what he wants. I mean, he's our Father, and his will for our lives is good, perfect, and acceptable. And then when we address our Father which art in heaven, we don't have to come to him and say, you know, Dad, my truck motor blew up, and I said to my physical dad, and he said, well, son, right now it's pretty tight with me, and I don't have any money to give to you. You're going to have to go take out a loan and pay 7% on it, and you're just going to have to work it out. But this father has resources that are never depleted. Now, you think about that. He can provide for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He takes care of us. The psalmist said, I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And of course, we know that some Christians have been persecuted and suffered and may be hungry. But the point is that we have a Father who cares. Okay, now the next passage that we want to look at is over, we jump a long ways here, over in Luke 22. In Luke 22 and verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And so this is right at the evening before he's going to go to the cross. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I said unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so we have the Lord at the Passover meal. That's observed the day before the Passover in the southern part. We don't have time to go into all that, but you wonder if Jesus really was, I'll just say this, if Jesus was really fulfilling all the law, every jot and every tittle, dotting every I and crossing every T, then why did he have his Passover meal before the day of the Passover when he was killed? Because the northern people measured their time different than the southern people of Israel. One group, the northern, I believe it is, measured day from sunup to sunup. The southern group measured the day from sundown to sundown, which allowed the Passover meal to be celebrated in 2 days. And really it was beneficial to the priests because there was all kinds of sacrifices being offered. And there was probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus is able to celebrate this Passover meal, and from that he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. And then the next day, the Passover that was celebrated by the southern Jews is going to be tipped upside down. Because Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. It's going to get dark at the very hour that they would take their lambs to the temple to sacrifice them. Darkness came upon all the land. And at the end of that hour, the veil was split in two. But he takes, I wish I would have had some from the food bank, but some matzah bread. Every Easter time, Passover time, you're going to see in the stores matzah bread. And it hasn't changed over the years. It's unleavened bread that the Jews use to celebrate the Passover. And if you take it out, it's going to be a cracker-like form. It's about this big. And Jesus took that. It's pierced with holes to let the air out and make it more conformed to one thickness. It's going to, when it's cooked, it's going to leave some stripes on it. And if you want to, look at that and try to make some applications, Jesus was pierced as this bread is pierced. He had stripes, while his stripes were healed. They take it and break it, and he was broken for us. And the fruit of the vine pictures the blood of Christ that only can give us remissions of sins. And there's so much that could be said. One of the things you need to particularly note that twice in this passage it talks about in verse 16, "For I'll say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And it says a similar thing again in verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And that is to point out that one of these days when Jesus comes back, we're going to celebrate the Passover and the Lord's Supper again. But the issue is this, is that when Jesus dies the next day, it's not the end of him. He's coming back. And we're going to celebrate that wonderful feast with him again. All right. Now, let's go to chapter 23 and verse 13. "And Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those sayings whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Isn't that interesting? He didn't do anything worthy of death, but he's still going to give him a beating, hoping that that would appease these whining Jews, that this Roman official, Pilate, had put up with time after time. "For of necessity he must be released one unto them at the feast." There was a tradition that a person at this feast that was in prison would be released. And he cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." What is it in the Bible? It says that Simon Bar Jonah. What does Bar Jonah mean? Son of Jonah. What does Barabbas mean? Remember what it says, Abba Father? Bar, son of Abba Father. Son of a father. What a name, huh? You think there's any significance to this? That we're all the children of a father. Jesus is going to be taken, but the children of the fathers could had an opportunity to be released, and he's going to be released. I think there's a significance here that Jesus Christ died for all who have fathers. Are you with me? He died for all mankind, and he's going to replace all mankind. Who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, and they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus into their will. And so we see the crucifixion of Jesus. You see here the pressure put upon Pilate. Of course, we could easily make some applications that the will of the majority doesn't necessarily make it right. We also find that in Matthew, it says that when Pilate couldn't prevail over them, that he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Did that washing of the hands release Pilate from his responsibility or accountability? It certainly didn't. And in our life, when we say no to Jesus Christ concerning our salvation, or no concerning his will for us, you can't just wash your hands and you can't even just go to him and say, "Lord, forgive me, but I'm not going to do what you told me to do." What is that? We have to do the will of God. God's not going to let us just ask for forgiveness and go on in our rebellion. We need to submit to him. And, of course, Pilate could not wash his hands. He's held accountable. Okay, here we'll spend a little more time. Verses 32 through 34 of this chapter 23. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Well, we find here, and we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. He's been crucified. And I just want to explore for a second what this death did. There's so many aspects of it, but first of all, this death of Jesus Christ is a expiation for sin. Now, really what expiation means, it means that sin is removed. And the I mean, you can get commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary, and they're going to say that Jesus expedited sin, expiation sin, and they shy away. They're even going to say they get over and look at the word propitiation, they're going to say that means to remove sin, and you're going to say when we talk about propitiation. That term is used numerous times in the Bible, propitiation. It's not talking about the removal of sin. All this is tied together. It's talking about satisfying the wrath of God. And nobody wants to believe that God's an angry God. And that's why we find over in Romans chapter 1, there's no fear of God in their eyes. I find it in my workplace. There's no fear of God in their eyes. And you know, I'll put the fear of God in you. You want to work them over. But as Pastor preached the other night, you know, our cause for witnessing ought to be motivated out of love. And we ought to break our heart. They have no fear of God because they're going straight to hell. And so expiation removes sin. Remember, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's cast it behind his back. He's buried in the deepest sea. Hebrews says that he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But there is a wrath that God has. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. So among whom also we've had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Psalm 7 says, God judges the righteousness, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let me read you a paragraph from a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Well, he said after Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, in fact, Jonathan Edwards, they say, never gave much inflection to his voice or raised his voice or had much pulpiteer about him. He read the message, and people were on their knees crying and begging God for deliverance because they came to see themselves as a spider on a web over fire, ready to be singed, the web, and fall into eternity. Well, propitiation. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23. Well, let's begin. Boy, it's so easy to chase rabbits. Let's begin in verse 22. verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And so we are made righteous in God's eyes by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. And I told you before, when I was a young missionary, I went to Northern California and attended this church on the way to see my in-laws. It was a Calvinist church. They were very mission-minded. But I stopped there. He knew I wasn't a Calvinist. But this Calvinist preacher turned to this verse and he said, this is one verse that kind of bothers me. It says, unto all, but upon all those that believe. What's he saying? The righteousness of God is available unto all. But it's unto those that believe. Well, if that verse troubled this older pastor, he needed to change his theology. Because salvation is offered unto all. And then it goes on, and it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies the anger of God through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And so we have expiation, propitiation. We have the word reconciliation, reconciled, that there was a problem between man and God, and through Jesus Christ, it's reconciled. Look over in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. Okay, here we go. Okay, we got 14 minutes, 13 minutes, plus the extra time for three songs. Okay, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we're all enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word, there's a rabbit again. It's the only place in the New Testament the word atonement is used. And I'm a King James man, but atonement is not a New Testament word. Atonement means covering, that the sins were covered, atoned for in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, he didn't have to cover them. He removed them. And so, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. We're reconciled. Okay, now here's the question. Everybody listening? Okay. We're saved by Jesus' death. Is that right? Well, how come it says, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This verse says you're saved by his life. No. How are we saved by his life? Okay, you guys are a bunch of heretics, huh? Are we saved by his death or are we saved by his life? Huh? Yeah, that's his death. Nope. Yeah, he did, but that's not what he's talking about. We're saved today by his life. Okay, so what has that got to do with me going to work tomorrow? No. The Bible says that no temptation taken us, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted, but we're able. The Bible says to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're saved by his life, and this he sent the Holy Spirit to us. We're saved by his life in that yes, he reconciled me to God, but my life can be a victorious life. We can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ because he's alive today. He will help me. He will enable me to live a life that's victorious. Romans chapter 6, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Why? Because not only did Jesus pay for my sin, but he enables me not to allow sin to reign in my body. And so, here's the difference between why in our ordinances of the New Testament church, we only baptize once, but we have the Lord's Supper continually. Baptism pictures his death, burial, and resurrection, which reconciled us to God. But the Lord's Supper pictures his body and his blood and his life that enables us day by day to remain saved, day by day to live the victorious life. I haven't sold you all on that yet, have I? But that's exactly what it means. You understand what I'm saying? We're not divorcing the fact that his shed blood and his broken body didn't have a part to do with reconciliation, expiation, propitiation. But when we're saved by his life, I'm not alone in this world. He lives within me through the Spirit of God. Here's what it comes down to. I can do all things through Christ because he's alive. He's there to help me. Okay, fourth thing, I gotta hurry. Redemption. His death was redemption. There's redemption from the curse of the law, redemption from the guilt of sin, and redemption from the power of sin. The Bible says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redemption. Redeemed us from the curse of the law. Romans 3:24, we just read, we're justified through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Removes the guilt. And then 1 Peter said, knowing that we're not redeemed with perishable things, as silver and gold, from your way of inherited of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and blood, redeemed. Okay. He defeated the power of darkness, that is Satan. And then, of course, all of this together, he's our substitute. He stood in our place. He paid the price. All right, I got to hurry. Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse 5, let's begin in verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, Luke 24, very early in the morning, there came unto the sepulcher, bringing spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces onto the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the leaven and to all the rest. And so here we have the testimony of the resurrection. And the testimony of the resurrection, man, to believe that is absolutely necessary. Look over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification, that the belief in the resurrection will affect your eternal destiny. It'll affect where you're going to spend eternity in heaven, in the new heaven, in the new earth, or whether you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so it's vital. It affects our destiny. The belief in the resurrection is, let's see. Let me go back. Romans. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9. Now, we're practicing, we're not practicing, but we're getting lessons on evangelism. I want you to look at this verse, and I want you to put it and graft it into your life. Romans 10, 9, and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And we emphasize confessing, but what is this confessed? The Lord Jesus. Confession involves sin, but it's talking about the Lord Jesus. People want to have a Savior, but they don't want to have a Lord. And people say, I have profession, I went forward, I asked Jesus into my heart. You know, I raised my hand when the preacher said, you want to be saved and escape hell. Well, who doesn't? Well, if you're going to be saved, you got to get out of the driver's seat. And you have to make him Lord. This is what I mean is that, I mean, we don't make him Lord. He's Lord whether you accept him or not. He's Lord, okay? But I submit myself to him. And so I confess him as the Lord of my life and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so he says, believe in my heart that he's been raised from the dead, which is resurrection. But there's more behind this than just believing. Okay, yeah, here's a guy who says, well, yeah, you know, I actually believe that there was a guy named Jesus Christ. And I believe he claimed to be God. And yeah, you know, I can even go as far to say I believe he died and rose again. But you need to understand why he rose again. Not only because he's God, but because the payment was paid and now he could be released. When a man is convicted of a crime and goes to prison and does his time, when he's released and his probation is all over and he's released from bondage, he's released from his prison because he's paid the crime, he's paid the penalty. Jesus could not stay in the grave because he paid the penalty of sin. And in God's eyes, it's paid. And so now he needs to be released. And so when I profess with my mouth that he rose from the grave, I'm not only believing that he had the power over the grave, but I'm believing that his payment paid for my sin. You have to personalize it, not just the fact that he rose, but he rose because his payment was sufficient, and I'm trusting in the sufficient payment of the cross. Okay? So the resurrection will not only affect our eternal destiny, but it'll also give me comfort at the time of death. 1 Corinthians ends and says, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Charles Hatton Spurgeon, when he died, it says this. He's on his deathbed, and he said, I can hear them coming. He sat straight up in the bed and asked, don't you hear them? And then he said, this is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. David Brainerd, a missionary to the Indians early in the history of America, he said, I'm going into eternity, and it's sweet to me to think of eternity. Moody said, can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. This is my coronation day. Joseph Stalin, a lot of people don't read much history, but Joseph Stalin, he's worse than Saddam Hussein. He's worse worse than Mao, though they're probably pretty much together. But Joseph Stalin killed millions and millions of Russians. He's a horrible man. And on his deathbed, his daughter Svetlana reported to a guy named Muggeridge this. He sat up, and he groaned, and he shook his fist at the ceiling as if he could see beyond it, and then he fell back and died. Sir Francis Newport, who gave his name to a brand of cigarettes on his deathbed, said, "Oh, eternity, oh, eternity." And he uttered a groan of inexpressible horror as he cried out, "Oh, the insufferable pains of hell forever and ever." The Roman Emperor Julian, who hated Christians, was leading his forces in Persia in 363 AD. And he was wounded, mortally wounded, was taken off the battlefield. And as he was taken off the battlefield, he saw his blood on the ground, and he reached down and grabbed a handful of dirt with blood in it, and he threw it into the sky and said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Well, many of you know Gary Baumgartner, died of leukemia here, and the last thing I spoke to him, he said, "Brother Humphrey, if I knew it was so easy to die, I wouldn't have fought it for so long." How could he say that? Because he believed in the resurrection. And so it matters. Real belief in the resurrection will give you hope in the time of sorrow. And my time is over. The last portion of scripture was that he went into heaven. And if you look at Acts chapter 8, this same Jesus who has went will come again. And so our King is coming. We'll be raptured to go be with him. When he comes to claim the world, we're going to come to be with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. And the Gospels absolutely do not close the history of Jesus. He's eternal. Okay. All right. You're dismissed.